turn to God's Word in the book of Genesis, chapter 35, and read as our text verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 in Genesis chapter 35. In the New International Version, it reads as follows. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone. And also in the Authorized Version, then Jacob, starting back in verse 2, then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way in which I went. Now, in our consideration of Jacob's life, I think that the one factor that comes out very clearly is the grace of God. And I think we need to embrace the grace of God afresh. We are often much harder upon our own conscience than God is. I'm not suggesting that God is not holy, and I'm not suggesting that God does not hate our sin, but I am pointing out that God's grace is something greater than most of us, if not all of us, have really been able to take in all its fullness. And we find that in the case of Jacob, you have a remarkable example of a believer who kept slipping away from time to time, and yet God always comes back to him. And it isn't that Jacob approaches God always either. It is usually God who approaches Jacob. Now, of course, sometimes God has approached him in a crisis by bringing him to a particular climax in his personal life. And we saw that on a Sunday morning recently when we saw Jacob coming to face Esau, the brother he had wronged 20 years before, and how Jacob was overwhelmed by a sense of panic and of fear. And therefore God brought that situation to pass to make Jacob seek him with all his heart. And we saw that experience at Peniel where Jacob wrestled with the angel of God and how he was changed from being Jacob to being Israel, from being the remover of the heel, the deceiver, to being the prince with God, the man who had power with God. Now we saw last week that Jacob had not lived up to the standard of faith that he showed at Peniel. He drifted away. And the drifting away was very subtle and very quiet and probably unnoticed even by himself. You remember that when he met with Esau, he was surprised with joy that Esau had put away all acrimonious recriminations, that Esau was really glad to meet him, that Esau embraced him, and you could see that God had answered Jacob's prayer, and Esau was willing to be reconciled. And after that, Jacob said, well, I will follow you on towards the country of Seir in the south. But he didn't do so. He dilly-dallied, and he set up a temporary home in Sukkoth, and he was there for a couple of years. Then he crossed the river Jordan and comes into the land of Canaan proper, so that you may say he has come home at last. And then he stays outside this evil, promiscuous city of Shechem. And there again he stays for a number of years. Presumably he went personally down to Hebron to see his aged father, but he didn't move back towards Bethel, which is where God wanted him to go. And then remember last week we saw that this terrible disaster struck the family at Shechem when the daughter Dinah was raped and these two brothers, Simeon and Levi, took this deceitful and murderous vengeance by destroying all the people, all the menfolk in Shechem and its vicinity, so that Jacob's name became a stench among the inhabitants of that district. Now that was the situation. You say, well, surely Jacob has backslidden in a dreadful way. He is no longer Israel, a prince with God. He is the old Jacob once more, the deceiver. And so it was. And what you read now there in the opening words of the 35th chapter, will you read about God's grace? Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel. It wasn't Jacob said to God. It wasn't Jacob who returned to God. God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So although Jacob has not lived up to the standard of faith that was expressed at Peniel, although there's been 10 years or more of compromise at Sukkoth and Shechem, and although this catastrophe has befallen them and this terrible vengeance has been taken on the people of the area, God's amazing grace in that situation is revealed again. Now I wonder whether any in the congregation this morning are taking the point of view by saying, well, I have failed God. I have been disobedient. I have done this and I have done that. And there's no good my expecting any further blessings from God. Now, in taking that point of view, you are really not believing in the grace of God. The grace of God means the favor of God to the undeserving person. And you say, well, my heart is such a wicked heart. Well, you should have known that long ago. This is what the Bible says. Don't you believe that you've got a wicked heart? Don't you believe that your heart is a deceiving heart? Don't you believe that your belief in God is very largely a cerebral one? But God knew that from the beginning. And God does not withhold his blessings because you are a sinner, because I'm a sinner. His blessing is towards the repentant sinner. And the Lord is always the God of encouragement. He is always urging you to say, now look at yourself and see yourself as you are, but look at me and look at my mercy and look at my grace and look at my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that I sent him for sinners. I sent him for the Pharisee with his cerebral belief alone. I sent him to the prostitute with their promiscuous nature and their disobedience. I sent him to the backslider. Jesus Christ is God's gracious answer to you and to me. And here God comes to Jacob in this particular situation and says, go up to Bethel. This is where I said that you should go. Back in Paddan Aram, I said, go back home. And as far as you are concerned, your spiritual home was Bethel. That's where you first met with me, says God. Now go up to Bethel and settle there. I gave you no command to settle in Sukkoth. I gave you no commission to settle in Shechem. Go up to Bethel and settle there. That's where you are to settle, in that area. And build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Don't you see that God's grace is always fresh? It's always new. It's always purposeful. Do you see, God is always the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love is towards you. His desire is for you. He comes with eagle's wings to bear you up and bring you unto himself. This is what he's doing here again. He's coming for the umpteenth time to Jacob. You see, there is something in your natural mind that basically we want to justify ourselves. We want to say to God, well, now then, I am better. I have come to my Bethel, and from now on, I rise to a high spiritual plane. But you don't do so. And then you come to your Peniel, and you say, well, now I've had a baptism of the Spirit or a filling of the Spirit, and from now on, everything will be fine. But it's not so, you see. And this is the point I was emphasizing last week, that any experience of God's Holy Spirit that you and I receive, and Christians do have visitations of God's Spirit in remarkable ways at different times in their lives, it doesn't make you any more holy. The way to holiness is the way of one way of watchfulness and prayerfulness. It seems so humdrum. It seems so unexciting. It seems so undramatic. But that is the way of God. Oh, God does refresh you with experiences of his presence, but you don't become more holy as a result of it. You become more experienced of God's presence, but you need to remember that the ordinary ways of sanctification are still the way that God expects you to walk in your daily life. And so God comes to him and says, now go to Bethel. God is always the same. But notice that God makes no recriminations. He doesn't say to Jacob, you failed again, you old so-and-so. God doesn't speak like that. God knows that you and I are going to fail from time to time throughout our lives. But he doesn't withdraw his love. He may rebuke us, but he is always the God of grace and of mercy and of holiness. There are no recriminations. Poor Jacob has had enough recriminations from his own conscience. The circumstances have been recriminating enough. He might have said to himself, well, if I hadn't settled down in the area of Shechem, Dinah might never have become so worldly as to become friendly with the folk of Shechem, and this disaster may not have struck us. After all, Jacob has lived in this evil area while his sons and daughters are growing up through their teen years. And he's been living in an area that has been morally dangerous for them. So Jacob has been recriminating himself. Now God comes to him and says, I'm still with you. I still want you. I still want to sanctify you and to bless you. Go up to Bethel. You see, God is faithful to his promises. And we need to have this greater vision of the length and breadth and the height and the depth of the love of God, as shown to us in the whole of Scriptures, and particularly in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the promises of God. Well, now then, here you see God's amazing grace towards this man. The hymn that we just sang, grace turned my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road. A new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God. You see, basically, Jacob wanted God. But there were times when he lapsed, and he lapsed without knowing that he was lapsing, and God frequently allowed him to suffer some of the consequences of his lack of vigilance. And yet God came back to him again and again. Well, now then, we find here that Jacob makes a new start. You can compare it with the return of the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. And you see in the words of our text in verse 2, 3, and 4, that Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes, then come, let us go up to Bethel. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, what you need is a special blessing. We must have another experience of Peniel. We must have another all-night prayer meeting. We must have another time of wrestling with the angel of God. He didn't do that. There was idolatry there, and Jacob knew it. And he turned a blind eye to it. Do you remember back in chapter 31 in verse 19, at the time that Jacob left Paddan Aram, we read this, when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. And they were there in Jacob's household. They were objects that were regarded as being lucky charms, things that might bring them favor and help in times of need, and they were still in Jacob's household. And of course, having destroyed the men of Shechem and taken the women folk to be their wives and to be their servants, maybe they had brought lucky charms and idolatrous emblems as well. Maybe the servants that they had brought with them from Paddan Aram also had their household gods. And up to now, Jacob had not really done much about it. Now then, Jacob realizes that he needs to put away all compromise. And this is what he is doing. He tells the household, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves. Even change your clothes as a demonstration that you want to start a new life and a new beginning with God. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." It's remarkable how you can summarize your whole life in a few words. You look back over your life. Jacob now, you see, was over 100 years old. People were living longer in those days. And he could look back over a lengthy life. And he could sum it all up in those few sentences. "The God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." He's thinking back to the first time he was in Bethel, when he was escaping from the anger of his twin brother Esau. He's thinking of the way in which God met with him there and promised him many precious promises. He's thinking of the way he'd been kept for those 20 years in his uncle Laban's house. He's thinking of the way in which he's been brought back to where he is at the moment and to this new manifestation of God's presence with him. And he says, "There I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears. Now these rings, of course, were also cult objects. They showed dedication to a certain idol, or they showed belief in a certain lucky charm that they had. All these things are removed, and you find that Jacob buried them under the oak tree in Shechem. And there is this need for us to put away the old life. And you notice it is assumed that the Spirit of God will give you the power to do so. And there is no manifestation of God at this point. There is no struggling with an angel of the Lord. There is no dramatic factor here at all. It's a simple, definite decision to put away things appertaining to the old life. Maybe some of you have been praying for a filling of the Spirit of God. Let me ask you this. Is there an idol in your life? And you could put it away. And God is telling you that. He says, "You put that away." He says, "Oh, but I would like to be filled with something." You put away that idol. You put away that factor which is a mark of the old life. You put it away. This is what Jacob is told. And this is what Jacob does. And this is what all his family does. Look at the consequences. Jacob makes a new start. The whole family makes a new start. What are the consequences? Well, several consequences. The first consequence is God's protective presence. You see in the fifth verse, "Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them." They had just massacred the people of Shechem. Jacob himself said in the 30th verse of the previous chapter, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But now he puts away the idols. "And the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them." That's a very wonderful thing. This experience of God's presence comes after the putting away of the idols, and God's protection is around them in that manner. Now, the second thing we find is, of course, that when they come to Bethel in verse 9, God again manifests himself to Jacob in a blessed time of fellowship and communion. God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." Now, why repeat this? This had been said of Peniel. Ah, but after Peniel had been the 10 years of compromise. And so God again comes with strong assurance to Jacob and says, I don't withdraw my promises. I said to you that I would give you the name Israel. And in spite of the 10 years of compromise, in spite of all that, I am coming to you again. You have now put away the idolatrous emblems, and again I'm renewing to you the promise that you will be Israel, a prince with God, a person who has power with God, a person who knows God. So again, he named him Israel. How gracious God is, how humble God is, how lovely God is. And here you see that this God comes to him in this way. And there's something more. In the 11th verse, God said to him, I am God Almighty. Now, the word there is El Shaddai. And you'll find that name used first to Abraham in the 17th chapter of this book of Genesis. And it's significant in what way God used that. Abram, you remember, was childless. And Abram was 99 years old, chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Then he goes on to tell Abram that he would bless him and give him and Sarah a son, that the following year, at that time, Sarah would embrace a son of her own. The Almighty God. Now it's this same Almighty God that speaks to Jacob again and renews the promises that had been given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob himself at an earlier time. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abram and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Now you compare that with what God had said to him when he was first converted at Bethel over 30 years previously, back in chapter 28, and you have it in verse 13 onwards. There above that ladder stood God, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abram, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Here is the man, back at Bethel at last, and he knows that God has kept his word. Jacob knows that he hasn't been faithful all along. Jacob knows that he's had an up-and-down experience. Jacob knows that he has sometimes been obedient and sometimes disobedient, but God has remained the same. And here he is, with God renewing the same promises, telling him, I am ever the same. I have always loved you. I will love you to eternity. It was a remarkable time of communion. And then we find this statement in the 13th verse of this 35th chapter. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Now that suggests that Jacob had had some kind of vision in which some manifestation of God had been given to him, similar to what he'd had 30 years before when he saw these steps leading from heaven down to where he was. Here you are told, God went up from him. It's God communed with him, and God brought the session to an end. So do you see, it is in God's sovereign grace to come to you at certain times in your life. After your initial conversion, You may go through a period where you are not aware of God's felt presence for some time, and then he comes to you again. Then you may go through another period where you are not aware of his felt presence. Then he comes to you once more. And these are all part of God's sovereign determination. But it always happens at the point of your greatest need. And this is what Jacob experiences at this time. Now you find then that the first consequence of this putting away of idolatry was God's protective presence. Then secondly, this felt presence when he revealed himself to him as El Shaddai, God Almighty. And we see that Jacob rededicates himself once more. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel, the house of God. The same name as he had given 30 years ago, but now he's got witnesses. 30 years ago, he was on his own, but now he has his wives and his children and his servants and all these others, and in their presence, he makes this act of dedication once again. Now we move to the third consequence. And you may say, well, what do you expect after such a wonderful manifestation of God? Do you expect again something dramatic? No, you don't. What you get is God's strength in days of sorrow and trial. Jacob enters into a period of sorrow and trial, and he enters into it as Israel. Now let's look at this time of sorrow and trial. The first of it is the death of Deborah. I know that in English one tends to say Deborah, but I understand that in the Hebrew language the emphasis is on Deborah. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. We read into the 8th verse, was buried under the oak below Bethel, so it was named Alon Bakuth, which means the oak of weeping. Who was this lady? She is not mentioned by name previously. When Jacob's mother left her home and came to marry Isaac, she was accompanied by her nurse. And this is the woman. She seems to have been a godly woman, and she seems to have been the one who had nursed Jacob during his babyhood, and that seems to have had a particular attachment to him. Now Jacob had been away from the country for over 20 years, and it would appear that when Jacob returned to the land of Canaan, that this old lady Deborah left Isaac's home and came to meet Jacob. And she is found here accompanying Jacob on this journey up from Shechem to Bethel. And there at Bethel she dies. And the very naming of the place as the Oak of Weeping shows the attachment that Jacob had to her. I wonder how often she had prayed for Jacob. I wonder how much he owed, humanly speaking, to her prayers. Well, here she was now in her old age, dying and being buried at this place. And we read that after this occurrence, that Jacob continued on his journey. Now, the second factor that brings much sorrow, of course, was the death of his favorite wife, Rachel, mentioned in verse 16 onwards. Then they moved on from Bethel. While there was still distance from Ephrath, the word Ephrath means a fruitful area, a rich, fruitful district. The most important town in that district was the town of Bethlehem. As there was still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel dies in childbirth. And when she dies, she names the son Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And Jacob does something that may sound very strange at first. He does not obey his favorite wife's dying wish. He alters the name of the son. As she is dying, She says, call him Ben-Oni. He doesn't do so. My friends, are any of you bound by the dying request of some relative? And really, you've not looked at that request in the light of Scripture. You know, we're all sinners. And there is nothing particularly sacred about the dying request of anybody. Because everyone dies in sin. And you need to ask yourselves, that loved one who made a certain request to you when he or she was dying, if they are believers and are therefore now in heaven and are now perfected, do you think that they now would make the same request? You know, I've known of people who've said, well, my mother said, you won't forget to put flowers on my grave every week, will you? Circumstances change and people leave the district and may live hundreds of miles away, and this becomes a burden and they feel it on their conscience and I must do it, and they're driving themselves. But the mother now in heaven surely is not bothered about flowers. She is enjoying the mercy and the glory and the precious presence of her Savior. Would she now make that request in the knowledge that she now has in heaven? Would she now want you to have this as a burden and as something on your conscience? Now listen, Jacob here, Israel here, the prince with God, must have said to himself, am I going to name this little one son of my sorrow? Is he going to carry that name for the rest of his life, son of my sorrow? Is that fair to the little one? Is that what Rachel would really require? She was dying in a depressed state. Mind, some believers do have that experience. There have been mighty believers who have had a very difficult death and who have lost the sense of God's presence. And here you'll find that Jacob says, no, I'll call him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And of course, since the right hand is normally the stronger, then the son of my right hand would be something that expresses confidence and courage and hope. So he is not bound by a request, which even in his sorrow, he assesses, was not really the word of God to him. Do you see, even in things like this, you need the grace of God, the discernment of God, the courage that God gives. And so he named him Benjamin. And having buried her, he moved on. He didn't say, as I remember one lady telling me, I said sometime after she lost her husband, well, what will you do? Will you stay here? Will you go home to where your relatives are? And she said, I have a grave here. Jacob did not stay in that area saying, I have a grave here. God was calling him to center in the district around Bethel, to make Bethel into a sanctuary to which he would return again and again and again. But he was to move on to Hebron, where Abram had lived for a very long time, where his own aged father Isaac still lived. There he must go at the moment. So he does bury Rachel and moves on. And it's significant that it's the word Israel that you get in the 21st verse. 20th verse, over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar. And to this day, that is the day that Moses was composing this, the book of Genesis, and over her tomb to that day, the pillar still marked Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdalida. And while Israel was living in that region, another grief came to him. His eldest son became guilty of incest. You say, surely believers don't have this experience. Now listen, my brethren. You cannot give spiritual life to your children. You cannot give spiritual life to your children. You can pray for them. You can keep on praying for them to the end of your days. And Reuben, brought up in an atmosphere of belief, nevertheless brought up in a polygamous household, brought up also in his teen years in Shechem, where there was so much promiscuity, he became guilty of this awful act of incest. And Israel heard of it. The veil is drawn over Jacob's sorrow, what it meant for him. The sorrow, the grief, the sleepless nights he must have had, but sessions of prayer he must have had. But you see, the believer frequently endures the common problems of mankind. We are not spared griefs. We are not spared sorrows. But God's grace, God's promise, these sustain us. So we read that Jacob, verse 27, came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, which was later known in the days of Moses as Hebron. So Moses adds the more familiar name there. And there he comes. Isaac later also died. So this is the fourth sorrow. You have the death of Deborah, you have the death of Rachel, you have the incest of Reuben, and now you have the death of Isaac. Actually, it was about 12 years later. Let me remind you that Isaac was 60 years of age when Esau and Jacob were born. He was 100, therefore, when Esau got married at the age of 40. It was about 35 years later before Jacob left home. We tend to think, you see, of Jacob deceiving his brother while they were teenagers. But no, they were 75, 78 years of age. You remember there's a longer lifespan in those days. It was considerably less than before the days of the flood. But the terrible effects of the flood, with the climatic changes and the change in the atmosphere, meant that the human race was weakening. Instead of people living to 800 or 900 years, it was now coming down to 200, 180, 170. And we find that Isaac dying at 180 is described as an old man. But it was years and years before that Isaac thought he was dying. He'd been blind for many, many years. While he thought he was dying, he wanted to bless Esau rather than Jacob. But that was a long, long time ago. And here he was still alive. He would have been about 168 when Jacob was returning to Canaan. He would be about 170 when Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. He was 180 when he died. But you'll find that here again, when he died, his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So the reconciliation that had taken place between Esau and Jacob was still in existence. And these two buried their father at that place. Now the challenge that comes to us is further to be noticed here. That if you look in the next chapter, verse 6 of chapter 36, Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. There is a gentle and quiet separation of these twin brothers. Do you remember how Jacob had tried to bring about the fulfillment of God's blessing, and all he had done was to earn the disappointment of his father and the anger of his brother? Do you remember how the blessing was that the elder will serve the younger? The messianic blessing is to come through Jacob. The seed of woman promised to Adam and Eve will come through Jacob. He is the one who is going to be the one in which God's spiritual blessings are fulfilled. And how Jacob had tried to wangle this. and he had made a great mess of things. Here you see that Esau leaves the district. Esau goes down to the southland, south of the Dead Sea, and settles there. No problem, no quarrel, no fight or battle or war between them at all. Jacob has learnt at last to let God carry out his plans in his own ways. And so you see, therefore, a further consequence of this new start in Jacob's life. He puts away the idols and he experiences God's protective presence. Then he experiences God's felt presence and communion and the renewal of the promises. Then he experiences God's strength in sorrows and trials. And finally, he experiences God quietly and gently removing Esau. And the land of promise is now occupied by this pilgrim, Jacob, with his flocks and his herds. He still owns very little land, but he is in the land of promise, and Esau has gone out of it. We can trust God to fulfill his word. We don't need to twist God's arm. We don't need to try and engineer God's results. We can believe and trust and wait and watch to see him fulfilling his plans in a remarkable way. Well, now then, whose blessings do you and I want? Do you want Esau's blessings? Or do you want Jacob's blessings? Esau had blessings. Let's remember, God's general grace, his common grace, was over Esau. What were Esau's blessings? Look back at what his father pronounced upon him back in chapter 27 and verse 39 and 40. There you find that Isaac said these words: "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." In other words, you'll be living in a land that is not the most fruitful. You will have military conquests, and you'll be independent. But this is what you see. You'll find that Esau had experienced worldly success. You see in the sixth verse that he had a large amount of livestock and other animals, and all these goods he had acquired in Canaan. He was a man that was prosperous. We read in the first five verses of his children, and from verse 9 to 14 of his numerous descendants. And then if you go on in this 36th chapter and look at from verse 15 to 19, you'll find a large number of chiefs among his descendants, showing that Esau's descendants became famous very quickly. They became men of renown. They became prominent in their society. And you go on from verse 20 to 30, and you'll find that he conquered and then intermarried with the descendants of Seir. Seir was a Horite who set up a Horite civilization in that area, and they were very, very well-known people, men of great renown. And it was Esau who conquered them. And then Esau's descendants intermarried. So the Edomites of the future were an amalgamation of the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Seir. And they became a great civilization. Now there's a picture of the man of the world. Prosperous, blessed, numerous descendants. Notice how the man of the world will rejoice in his sons' sons, and if they live, you know, to see the great-grandchildren, then their photograph is in the Chronicle and in the Mail, and you see them looking with great pleasure. They have made it, haven't they? They've got their family around them, they've provided for their family, they're doing very well. God's common grace over men and women. The blessings of Esau Is that what you want? You are struggling. You've got your problems. Over there is an ungodly man. He's prospering. Nothing seems to go wrong with his family. Nothing goes wrong. They seem to be doing very nicely. They're independent. They're not bothered about anything that seems to be worrying you. Is that what you want? All the blessings of Jacob, the presence of God, the Spirit of God telling you, you've compromised, you know. You need to come back to the Lord. It's not very pleasant when the Spirit of God puts his finger upon you and me and shows us those areas where there's idolatry there. But it is the way of blessing. Then disaster strikes you. Some grief comes to you. Some sorrow comes to you. Some unconverted son or daughter covers you with shame. The presence of God, the communion of God, the fellowship of God, and the promises of God. You see, that's the challenge. And this is what you see, that Jacob, the man of God, oh, so many times Christian folk have looked upon Jacob as being a deceiver, and they've left the description there. Are you not a deceiver? Am I not a deceiver? Is not hypocrisy a deceit? Don't we give the impression to people that we are more spiritual than we are? If everybody in the church here knew you and me exactly as we are, as God knows us, wouldn't we run out of that door in shame? But God knows the worst about you. He loves you. God knows the worst that you have ever been shown by the Spirit of God. You know, you grow in knowledge of yourself.